If God is good, then why does he permit all the evil in the world? Well, that's a question that you may have asked yourself or been asked by someone else, whether a fellow believer or a skeptic. Well, stay with us for the answer to this question and many others.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with thee.
We welcome you to the question and answer program with our Bible teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, whose over 30 years of answers to the questions of his many listeners have been preserved for the spiritual growth and maturing of future generations. This, of course, is a ministry of the Through the Bible Radio Network. Now, our first question is from a teenage girl who loves to study the Bible and has great joy when she prays. She writes, "How do I know if God is calling me to preach?"
Now, may I say to this young lady, she's a very young lady, that I don't think that God is calling you to preach. Now, I may be wrong. I could be wrong. Because he may call you as a missionary to go out somewhere where no man dares to go. And I'm amazed that we have more women missionaries than men missionaries. Women seem to have more courage to go out on the field than men do. I said to a friend of mine down in Mexico, and we were with the Musco tribe, and I mean it was primitive there, and I said to a friend of mine who was with me, I said, "You know, I know why God never called me to the mission field." And he said, "Why?" And I says, "Because I just don't have the intestinal fortitude that it takes." Only I use a cruder word than intestinal fortitude. It takes something to be a missionary. Now, God may call you there. I don't know. But I don't believe that you're called to preach. My feeling is that this is something that in the Word of God, that God has made it apparently very clear that a woman is not to teach, that is, teach men. And there's a reason for that. It's, young lady, it's something that I don't think that you ought to pursue this, whether God's called you to preach. Apparently, you're having trouble finding out. And I think the reason that you're having trouble finding out is that he's not calling in that direction. Now, he probably is calling you in the Christian work. And there's so many things that a woman can do that a man cannot do in Christian work. One of the things is work with women, work with girls. I don't believe God's called a man into that particular type of ministry at all. I think there's too much counseling today of preachers with women. I think women ought to be doing that. And I'm of the opinion that there are some women that would not seek out counseling if women were doing it. And for that reason, I make that statement because I think I do have a little experience in this area. I believe God may be calling you, young lady, into his service. But let him indicate as you go along just what field of service he wants you to go in. I do think that's a very wonderful question, though, that you've asked, and it's one that a young person would be apt to ask.
Our next question comes to us from Bellflower, California. The listener writes, "Could you please explain Acts 19, verse 6? Why did they speak in tongues, and why did Paul lay his hands on them?" Dr. McGee will first read the passage and then respond.
"And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. Because of the number, you get the impression it may be the apostles, but that's not true. May I say to you that this was Paul going to the city of Ephesus. And you'll recall that Apollos, a great preacher, had preceded him there. But Apollos did not know the gospel. He only knew the baptism of John, and he was faithful in declaring the baptism of John. But candidly, he had no further information. You remember that this man Apollos came to a knowledge of Christ there through the ministration of a very fine couple that was in the early church and were happened to be there at Ephesus at that time. In fact, Paul the Apostle had left them there. That was, you remember, Aquila and Priscilla. And they had taken Apollos aside and led him into a knowledge of the gospel. But you see, the people in Ephesus only had this. And when Paul got there, they were passing as Christians, by the way. But Paul detected they did not possess the Holy Spirit. Now, I think that the reason Paul did what he did, since Ephesus was the center of idolatry, that he laid his hand upon them, and there's no merit in that, my beloved. When you look at any kind of a ceremony in the New Testament, you ought to see what the carryover is from the Old Testament. What's the meaning in the Old Testament? You'll find out in the sacrifices in the Old Testament. You go back to the first chapter of Leviticus, and you find the burnt offering there, and then a little later on the sin offering, trespass offering. A man put his hand upon the sacrifice, laid his hand upon it. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means identification, that animal is now standing in his place, identified with him, his substitute. Now, when Paul put his hand upon these men in Ephesus who thought they were Christians, now they hear the gospel, receive the Holy Ghost, and Paul puts his hand upon them that they might know they're identified now with him. They're a co-laborer with him. They're identified with him and just the same as he is. That's the purpose of it.
We now come to a question from a listener in Los Angeles. She says, why does God permit awful things to happen if he is a God of love?
I always, in talking to anyone who raises the question, like to preface the answer by saying that we always like to blame God for the trouble that takes place in the world, whereas we feel that man is responsible for the good things. The tendency, the natural tendency of the human heart to blame God. You remember Paul raised that question. I think it's in the 11th of Romans. He says, is there unrighteousness with God? And Paul said, there certainly is not, absolutely not, let it not be. It's blasphemy, friends, for anyone to question God as being unjust. And you can always put it down as a premise, or put it down as an axiom, or a corollary, whatever you want to call it, and you can write QED after it, there is no unrighteousness with God, and everything God does is right. So when somebody comes along today and says, why does God permit all the suffering in the world? Well, knowing that God is right, then there must be some other explanation for it. So let's reason from that. And it's easy. What brought suffering into the world? Well, the sin of man brought suffering, and sin is working itself out. It must do that, and there must be the punishment and judgment upon sin, my friend. And that is based on the fact that God is righteous and holy and just. Therefore, today, to blame God is like the criminal who's called up before the judge, and the judge sends him to jail, or even maybe to the gas chamber, and he begins to blame the judge and tell the judge he's unfair. Well, the judge is not unfair. He's merely enforcing the law. The judge is being right. The trouble is with the individual. And it's so difficult for men to learn, for any of us that matter, that we are responsible, that we are to blame. I've been very much interested recently to be in a prayer meeting of Christians, in fact, Christian leaders. And these Christian leaders were asked to pray for themselves and to pray that God would, if there's anything wrong in their life, to make that thing right. And it was interesting to hear these men pray. Out of a group of probably 50 men, only about 3 men were willing to say, Lord, I'm wrong. The others would evade the question or say, if I've sinned, or if I'm wrong. Well, believe me, it was a pretty big if, too, written in capital letters. The whole point was they actually, even Christians today, cannot believe that they are wrong. My, I tell you, the human heart today is really something, isn't it? It just will not accept the fact that it's possible that it's wrong. And my friend today, here is something that you and I need to recognize. You and I right now have a heart that is as capable of the vilest things that are imaginable, and that there is not a criminal in Los Angeles or Southern California that can think any worse thoughts than you can think and I can think. And this business today of attempting to paint ourselves lily white and that somehow or another we happen to be all right. Why don't you just accept God's estimate and say, I'm all wrong? And when you do that, then you're, as the old bromide is, you're cooking on the front burner, my friend, and you're getting close to the heart of God. You never get anywhere with him if you're going to start off telling him he's wrong, because God's not wrong. We are the ones that are wrong.
Now, another listener from Los Angeles sent us this letter, and it says, I would like to suggest that it would be the better of wisdom to stay away from what you call our better manuscripts if they cut out and turn around so much of our precious gospel of Christ.
I appreciate your suggestion, but I feel like that today Christian people and fundamental folk, that you and I have got to recognize certain self-evident facts. And that is that what we have today, as far as the Bible is concerned, you and I have in our hands a translation. Now, the closest that we can get back to the autographs or to the original are the manuscripts that we have. Now, we have some very excellent, fine manuscripts. And there is a science today that's known as higher criticism. Now, there's radical higher criticism, which is all wrong and I think unscientific, yet they like to think that all of the brains are on their side. Then there is conservative higher criticism, which is of unusually high caliber. And frankly, they have sustained the accuracy of the Word of God as we have it today. Now, there are some places in the Scripture where certain changes need to be made. Let's face it. Let's not defend a translation that it, in and of itself, is the inspired word. That is, I personally believe in plenary verbal inspiration. I believe that every word of the Scripture is inspired. But I believe that that which was inspired was the original. Now, the manuscripts that we have are very close to the original. So much so that outstanding conservative scholars like Dr. Westcott and Dr. Green in the Old Testament, Dr. Westcott in the New Testament, and they've made statements like this, for instance. Dr. Westcott says that only one word out of 93 is in question, and no word involves an important doctrine or any doctrine for that matter. So, friends, when you write a letter like this, and it's a gentle letter of reproof, and I appreciate it, and you suggest it's more intelligent to take the entire Bible, may I say to you, you cause a group of people today who are acquainted with the manuscripts and something of the archaeology and introduction to the Word of God, you cause them to smile, and they smile at your ignorance, and they say of us that we are just a bunch of ignorant fundamentalists. Well, I personally will not accept that. I believe that if you're going to start matching brains, that we have as much brain power on one side as the other. I do not think that either side has cornered the market on brains. That just doesn't happen to be the way that it is. But I do believe, friends, that, and this very sincerely, that we need to be acquainted with the facts today. And in spite of all of the modern findings, the radical scholar suggests that there's something wrong. Well, the thing that I'm attempting to do, and I'm sure others that are conservative attempt to do, is to show that what we have is reliable today. No doctrine is involved. Now, it's nice to make some of these refinements that needs to be made in our translation in order to get at the meaning. That is, a better understanding of the meaning. Now, let me just give you one illustration. It says many places in the Scripture, the end of the world. Now, that is happens to be an unfortunate translation. Has really nothing to do with manuscripts. But you see, we can improve that, because that leads people to believe that the Bible teaches the world's coming to an end. It's not. Bible doesn't teach that. It does teach the end of the age, and it's not cosmos there, or even the word geis, but it's the word ion. The end of the age that we're living in is coming to an end, but the world is not. On the contrary, the Scripture teaches that a new heavens and a new earth will come into view, and they'll go throughout eternity, so that there's no such thing as the end of the world as such. But there is the end of the age. So you can see that there are certain very well-defined changes, sharp distinctions need to be made. And that is the thing that I attempt to do. I hope that you will feel and not take this position that reveals that we are a bunch of ignoramuses if we attempt to defend even the King James in every word, because definitely some changes need to be made. And there's not an intelligent person on top side of the earth who's a real Bible believer that doesn't think that that can be done. That's the reason I call attention to it.
This same listener also has a question. She says, why do you positively condemn astrology as nothing but superstition? When I do the same, people sometimes point out to me not to be hasty in my judgment, as the birth of Christ was preceded by the wise men following a star. They say that the wise men of that day were astrologers. What do you think?
May I say to you that the astrology of that day and the astrology of the present day just don't happen to be the same thing. The astrology of that day is the astronomy of today, you see. Astrology today is a superstition, and it's sort of a cult today, and it has no foundation at all in fact, and certainly not in Scripture. And this sort of thing is condemned in the Word of God, not approved in the Word of God. These astrologers here were men who actually made a study of the stars. And these men who came to Jerusalem, they were not coming to Jerusalem because that in a certain month a certain person is born. Why, they had a prophecy that a star would be connected with the coming of the king of Judah. And so when they saw this unusual star, why, they interpreted, understood that that's what it meant. And they came. They were studying the stars. They would no more correspond to your modern astrologer today than the scientist today, the chemist today, would correspond back to the man working in alchemy in about 1,000 years before Christ, trying to find something that would turn everything into gold or into silver. There just doesn't happen to be any correspondence at all.
Let's wrap up our questions with this one from a listener in Ontario, California. The listener writes, could you explain how you learn to live the completely yielded life to God? I'm trying so hard, but I'm not satisfied with the results.
I appreciate this question so very much, because this is a question that all of us have asked, including the poor preacher today. And that is, I do not think any genuine Christian, though he may be walking by the Spirit and may be filled with the Spirit, is never always satisfied with his life, because something of the flesh always gets in. And the secret is, I think, today twofold. I do not believe, friends, that you and I are ever going to be able to live a completely yielded life until we have a knowledge of the Word of God. Now, I can't buy this today that a great many people, oh, they have a head knowledge and they know a great deal about the Bible, but they don't live it. The fact of the matter is, they don't know a great deal about the Bible. I happen to have been pastor of Bible churches now for a great many years. And I want to tell you very frankly that the most ignorant people of the Bible today are in our fundamental churches. Now, they have a vocabulary. They know a certain language, and they know how to act very pious. But I happen to know they're ignorant of the Word of God. Now, if you're going to live for God, you have to have a love for the Word of God, and you have to know it. You see, the Bible gives you a basis on which you build. And if you don't have a foundation, you can't build anything on it. First of all, there must be a knowledge of the Word of God. Then the second thing, and this second thing is the filling of the Holy Spirit. We must be filled by the Holy Spirit for the very simple reason that anything that the flesh produces is displeasing to God. And only that which is done by the Spirit of God. And there's only one way, and that is for you and me to recognize that this old nature is bad. It can't produce anything good. The new nature that we have doesn't have any power. And it's only as you and I yield. And now that yielding is something that's active. It's, first of all, I think, a mental attitude. And I mean by that an attitude of the mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, believe me, there are a great many folk today, they say they want God's will for their life, and they want to be yielded. But honestly, all they want is their own way. They believe if they could be yielded in that, that things would be going nice for them. But suppose that God should tell them, "My brother, if you yield to me, I'm going to put you in the hottest spot on this earth to live." How many of us would be willing to do that? Well, that's what God told the Lord. Jesus told Saul of Tarsus that. He says, "I'm going to show this young man how great things he'll suffer for my name's sake." Now, I think most of us are kidding ourselves today when we say we want to be yielded to God. All we mean is we want it better. Well, we want it better than we're having it now. Now, to be yielded to God means this self-will absolutely, and can't deceive ourselves. That self-will must be dealt with, and we must be able to come to Him and say to Him honestly and sincerely, "Oh God, I do want Your will. Put down this self-will of mine and let the Holy Spirit have right away." Now, I honestly think that's something you've got to do. That's active. It's not passive. It's not sitting aside and twiddling your thumbs. This is something you've got to do in an active sort of way. It begins, therefore, with a mental attitude, and then it continues with an act of the will. And believe me, my brother, my sister today, this is not child's play we're talking about. And we're not talking about theory today or some philosophy. This is something that is an actuality, and we'll know it when we've yielded ourselves to God. Most of us kid ourselves about the Christian life today. May I say there's more false piousity today connected with fundamentalism than there is even with modernism. I think there's more hypocrisy in fundamentalism today than there is in modernism. Great many people are kidding themselves, and they talk about being a yielded Christian. And believe me, all they are doing is going like they're bullheaded and stubborn and insisting on their own way. They don't mean to be yielded at all. They're kidding themselves and trying to kid other folk. I'll spend a little extra time on that because I feel today, and any person today that feels that you haven't arrived, that's the reason I appreciate this letter. I think this party that sent the question is well on the way. Because when you get to the place where you're disgusted with yourself and you can see that you have nothing in yourself, then maybe we're prepared to go God's way in it. If you're dissatisfied with yourself, you're on the way, my friend. There are too many self-satisfied saints today. I wish they could get disturbed.
If you'd like to know more about living a life yielded to God, then we suggest that you get a copy of Dr. McGee's booklet, Living the Christian Life God's Way. This sermon on Romans chapter 8 shows how Paul the Apostle discovered that it was not possible in his own strength to live the Christian life. It's one of the many booklets that we have online as a free download at ttb.org. A print version can be ordered from our online bookstore anytime or by calling us at 1-800-65-BIBLE, Monday through Thursday from 6 a.m. to 3 p.m. Pacific Time. And when you call, be sure to ask for a copy of the resource catalog, which lists many of the Bible study resources by Dr. McGee that we have available. You can also ask about signing up for the mailing list to receive notes and outlines to help you study along with Dr. McGee's daily broadcast. If you prefer to write, send your letter to Through the Bible Radio. In the U.S., Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109. In Canada, Box 25325. London, Ontario, N6C, 6B1. Now, don't forget to join us this week on the Through the Bible Radio program. We keep rolling along on the Bible bus, winding our way through the entire Word of God in 5 years. Now, we leave you with this prayer that God will answer all your questions and solve all your problems.
Jesus made it home, unto Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
This program has been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of the worldwide ministry of Through the Bible Radio Network.